Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me this morning as we open the scripture. This is the written word of God, and we hear now from God himself as he moved and motivated through the Spirit to move the Apostle Paul to write these words. Colossians 1 verse 28, and we'll read through the opening verses of chapter 2. Colossians 1 verse 28 says, "We proclaim him." Paul writes, "We proclaim him, proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have had on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, as you've been seeing in these verses, Paul lays out for us his philosophy of pastoral ministry. As a pastor, he's laying out for us the target that he aimed at, the goals that he strived and worked for, the care that he constantly expended on God's people. We've described this section then with this title, "What Every Sheep Wants in a Shepherd." What every Christian sheep wants in a shepherd. If Paul is the model, then this is what pastoral ministry looks like. Now, up to this point in our text, we've seen 5 of 8 characteristics of Paul's shepherding ministry here in these verses. And those are found just in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1. According to verse 28, Paul said that he was a proclaimer of Christ. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." As a shepherd, Paul said he was also a corrector or a counselor. As when he, for example, gently admonished Euodia and Syntyche, those quarreling women in Philippians chapter 4. Paul was also a teacher. "The things you have heard from me," he told Timothy, "entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul taught Timothy, Timothy taught others, they teach us. Drawing those together, we saw at the end of verse 28 that Paul was a completer. A completer. He strove to present believers in Jesus Christ complete in all their parts, as we described it. Complete in all their parts, spiritually speaking, theology, daily sanctification, marriage, parenting, work, prayer. Paul taught it all. In fact, he taught it all here in Colossians, didn't he? And fifth, then, Paul said in verse 29 that he was a laborer. As a pastor, he was a laborer. "For this purpose I labor, striving according to Christ's power, which mightily works within me." Paul was the glove. Christ was the hand that animated the glove, empowering his shepherding ministry. And so, while we would gladly acknowledge that different pastors have different gifts, different mixtures of giftedness, and therefore different emphases, that's fine. While we would gladly acknowledge that, at the heart of it, we see that this is what shepherding is about in the New Testament sheep. What Paul talks about here is what every sheep wants in a shepherd. Now, as we turn our attention today to the opening 2 verses of Colossians 2, let me take a step back and ask a very foundational question. Here's the question. The question is, why do we need shepherding? Why do we need it? Why do Christians need shepherding? Up to this point, I've just been assuming that personal care shown by attentive, spiritually minded shepherds is a good thing. I've been assuming that. But why is such shepherding necessary? After all, we're regenerated and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the utterly sufficient Word of God. Why do we need this shepherding that you're talking about, Joel? In fact, many people today have asked that question and come to the conclusion that they don't need shepherding. They have dispensed with the notion of shepherding altogether, and they live a privatized, self-protective spirituality that includes little or no contact with the local church or leaders who can care for them. Disdaining what they call rules and any kind of authority, they brush aside things like corporate worship, accountability, counsel, and pastoral shepherding. Now, are they right? Is this the new normal for Christianity? Many would say that it is. Well, the truth is, God has always worked through shepherds. Whether it was Moses with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the apostles in the earliest days of the church, or godly elders in the entire church age up to today, well, Christ is the chief shepherd. And what he does is he works out that shepherding in our lives, in part, through the input of the concerned, mature men who are his under-shepherds. But the issue here isn't just that God's plan has always been for shepherding. I mean, that's part of it. God's plan is wise and good. We need to embrace it. But I would argue that there's another component here. I would argue that as sheep, not only is God's plan good, we desperately need shepherding as well. You do, and I do. We all need shepherding. See, the matter is not merely theoretical. It's not merely a matter of obedience. Well, I guess if God said it, we have to do it. The need here is actual. And to prove that, let me give you four reasons that all Christian sheep need the kind of shepherding we're talking about in these verses. Those reasons actually derive straight out of our text from today, especially verse 2. Look at Colossians 2, verse 2. Paul says in verse 1 that he was struggling on behalf of these believers and others, not just the Colossian church, but others in their area. He struggled and strived that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. It's part of encouragement, isn't it? Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Based on verse 2, I would suggest to you that we can sum up all Christians' need for shepherding in four words. Four words. Christian sheep need shepherding because of the dangers of discouragement, disattachedness, which isn't really a word, but we'll let it live for the length of this sermon, discouragement, disattachment, doubt, and ignorance. First, discouragement. There is plenty, I don't know if you've noticed, but there is plenty in this life and in this sinful world to be discouraged about. Lots of things to be discouraged about. World and national events. On the personal levels, failure of some cherished endeavor. Relationships that have gone bad. A sluggish rate of spiritual progress when we long for something more. Health challenges, death. There are plenty of things to be discouraged about in a fallen world. God's people, you and I, we need shepherding because of the danger of a joyless, thankless, fearful discouragement. Now, just think of a couple of examples quickly. In the book of Joshua, when Israel was defeated at Ai because Achan had stolen some of the stuff from the city of Jericho, when Israel is defeated, you might remember the people became very discouraged. Was Yahweh with them or not? Well, in short order, you remember that the sin of Achan was exposed and dealt with, purged from the nation. However, when you read that, you might forget to read on into chapter 8 of Joshua. And there's a little verse in the middle or kind of the end of that section, Joshua 8, verse 9, where the text notes this fascinating little comment. Joshua spent the night among the people. You know, what was that? That was their shepherd giving the nation of Israel personal care to counteract their fears and discouragement in the face of the defeat at Ai. Joshua spent the night among the people. In the same way, in the book of Nehemiah, when enemies made threats against the workers who were building the wall, Nehemiah gathered everyone together and he said to them, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." That is a shepherd doing his job. Nehemiah was injecting a spiritually limp, disheartened people with a booster shot of God-focused encouragement. Jesus did the same thing with his bewildered and alarmed flock in the upper room the night before his death. His comforting words in John 14, 18 were, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." See, at one time or another, discouragement is a real problem for all Christians. We need shepherding to overcome it. someone to look us in the eye, put an arm around our shoulder, and give us a word or a hug of encouragement. Now, a second reason that all Christian sheep need shepherding is expressed by the word disattachedness. Now, everyone feels a passing pang of loneliness. I called it loneliness first, but that's really not what this is about. Everyone feels a passing pang of loneliness from time to time. And of course, the church and shepherding can help ease that, and that's certainly a beneficial thing. But that's not really the issue going on in Colossians 2:2. The real issue that Paul counteracts in verse 2 might be called disattachedness. Paul speaks here of laboring so that the Colossians' hearts would be knit together in love. That's something bigger than just an anti-loneliness pill, isn't it? Now, being knit together in love is not a very good description of most people in our society today, is it? We are divided racially, we are divided politically, we are divided by selfishness, we are divided electronically many times. You understand that as people are more and more connected electronically, we become less and less connected to real vital relationships. God is a Trinitarian being. Therefore, he likes genuine connectedness, not just emails and Facebook. God values vital face-to-face relationships knit together in love. And as creatures made in the image of that Trinitarian God, we then desire to be part of a group, a desire to be something big, a part of something bigger than ourselves. Something where we can be connected with others and have a purpose that is bigger, grander, and higher than just me and my selfish pleasures. And that's, of course, the body of Christ. In Christian realm, that is the body of Christ. The body of Christ universal, and indeed the body of Christ local, as expressed in local churches like this one. Our hearts pine for, long for the satisfying reality summed up by that oft-repeated description of Paul. Remember, it was one of his favorite words, fellow worker. Fellow worker. Paul loved that phrase. Paul loved being a part of a bigger thing in which he was connected to others, hearts knit together in love. So, social events, anything from parties to sports bars, can address 5 minutes or 5 hour loneliness, right? The body of Christ focuses on resolving a far deeper, a far bigger issue. And that is the problem of disattachedness. Think for a moment of Luke's description in Acts chapter 2 of the earliest days of the Jerusalem church. They worshiped together, they linked arms and wallets together to meet pressing needs. They ate together, they prayed together, they praised God together. Well, what Christians do is they encourage that, and what Christian shepherds do is they encourage that, and that's a second reason we all need shepherding. Shepherds help believers counteract the disattachedness of modern life with vital, meaningful church life, the serving of Christ and others. Shepherds lead the church so that there's someone to celebrate with when things go well, and someone to sorrow with when things don't. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep, Paul said in Romans 12:15. That's part of shepherding. Combating not just loneliness, but a far bigger problem, that of disattachedness. Today's Lone Ranger Christians miss that point entirely. Now, a third reason that all Christian sheep need shepherding is also found in Colossians 2:2. We can sum it up with the word doubt. Doubt. For many sheep, doubting their salvation or doubting the truth claims of Christianity is a crippling spiritual habit. Their spiritual life might be summed up by that pleading cry of the demon-possessed boy's father in Mark chapter 9, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Now, Christians doubt for a variety of reasons. Some doubt because of painful, discouraging circumstances. Think of John the Baptist languishing in prison, sending an envoy to Jesus to ask, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" He knew he was, and yet because of prison walls, he could not see, even with his spiritual eyes, as well as he wanted to, and so he was doubting. Jesus shepherded John. In that case, Jesus shepherded John the Baptist, redirecting him to the Scriptures, reminding John that the words of Isaiah and other places confirmed that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ. Other people doubt because they have an overactive conscience, feeling guilty even when they haven't sinned. Yet others perpetually doubt God's willingness or ability to forgive, and as a result are constantly questioning their salvation. And yet others are very philosophical-minded, and so they're always playing what-if games. What if it isn't true? Is it all true, they ask, and they aren't quite sure of the answer. Doubt is a third reason. Doubt is a third reason Christian sheep need shepherding. Shepherding from caring, concerned elders and pastors who can direct us to the truth of Scripture and assuage our doubts. Now, a fourth reason all Christian sheep need shepherding is ignorance. And you see that at the end of Colossians 2:2. Paul speaks about a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Today, ignorance of the basic teaching of God's Word is a problem of epidemic proportions in the church. As you know, happy-clappy and entertainment-driven social action church environments are not places where biblical ignorance is consistently corrected. They're just not. And as a result, there has risen in our era, to borrow the words of Judges 2:10, a generation who does not know the Lord. They profess Christ, but they know very little of Christ. And so, do Christians need shepherding? The answer is absolutely. We all need shepherding. Leaders need shepherding from other leaders. People need shepherding from one another. Your children need your shepherding. All of us need God's shepherding expressed through Christ's under-shepherds. You say, why is that? Well, because all of us are susceptible to the dangers of discouragement, disattachedness, doubt, and biblical ignorance. Now, that kind of felt like the sermon, didn't it? There was a four-point outline. It wasn't the sermon. That was just the introduction. You probably knew that. I walked you through all that, though, because the four shepherding concerns that Paul turns his attention to in Colossians 2:2 are exactly those things. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul said that he labored, he strived, he agonized to present believers complete in Jesus Christ. Now, as a shepherd, I ask that question, what does that labor look like specifically, Paul? I mean, I know it looks like preaching the gospel and proclaiming and counseling, but can you be more specific? And in verses 1 and 2 of Colossians 2, he becomes more specific. If you throw out the chapter break, Paul tells you exactly what presenting people complete in Christ looks like. Starts in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know," he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." That's the Colossians. "And for those who are in Laodicea," a neighboring city, "and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Now, what you can't see, perhaps, in your English version is that the word struggle in verse 1 is the same basic word translated striving or struggling back in verse 29. And so that's the link that actually obliterates the chapter break. In other words, in verses 1 and 2, Paul is going to explain to the Colossians exactly what his sweaty labor on their behalf looked like. I am laboring to present you complete in Christ. Here's what it looks like with you, the Colossians. "I want you to know," he says, "the great struggle I have on your behalf, those in Laodicea, and for all who have not personally seen my face." As I said, Laodicea was a sister city of Colossae, just a few kilometers away. There was a church plant there as well. As Paul notes, only a few people in Colossae, Laodicea, only a few of them knew him personally. One of them we know, and that would have been Philemon. Paul's New Testament letter to Philemon gives ample evidence of their rich, humor-filled friendship. These guys were friends, right? Philemon had, it seemed, probably traveled to Ephesus, where Paul spent over 2 years ministering, and had probably sat under Paul's ministry there and had won that friendship, or they had become close friends in that time period. However, most of the other members of the church in Colossae had not seen Paul's face. They had never met him. Nonetheless, as an apostle,
Paul understood that he had a responsibility bigger than whatever local church he was serving in at that moment. And so Paul cared for them, the Colossians, as much as if he had planted the church himself. And in verse 2 then, Paul tells these precious saints what he labored and strived for on their behalf. He was shepherding them from a distance, obviously that is the case, but he is still laboring and striving for him. And this gets us very specific in what does a shepherd do in the lives of his people. Since sheep struggle with discouragement, disattachedness, doubt, and spiritual ignorance, Paul's shepherding focused on correcting those four things. So, as we turn attention to verse 2, if you're keeping track, just so you know, we're actually still under that fifth outline point in our main outline, that fifth characteristic that we called laborer. Paul, as a pastor, was a laborer. He's a proclaimer, counselor, corrector, teacher, completer, laborer. All we're doing now is developing the sub-thoughts underneath. What did Paul labor for? Number one. What Paul labored for was to inspire the discouraged. I want you to know how great a struggle, what striving, what agony, what labor I have had on your behalf in Colossae, for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. I have labored and struggled. You kind of need to bring the verb down, don't you? I have labored and struggled so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and so on. Let's focus on that first bit there. I have labored and struggled so that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul labored. Paul strived to inspire the discouraged. It's what shepherds do. Now, encouragement from a shepherd to a flock takes many forms. And perhaps I can illustrate some of the ways that Paul shepherded and encouraged from a distance. Some of the ways that he did that. Turn over to the Thessalonian letters for a moment. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. We'll start there. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. What would it look like? What would it look like for a shepherd to encourage discouraged people? What would it look like for an elder to do that, for a shepherd pastor to do that? 2 Thessalonians is a letter full of pastoral encouragement. It's not too surprising. Paul's writing a letter to a brand new church. They've been going for only a matter of months, not years. Paul's writing to this church, and it was a church that was experiencing intense persecution. They needed encouragement. Therefore, Paul encouraged them in a variety of ways. He started in the opening lines of 2 Thessalonians 1 by acknowledging their spiritual progress. That's encouraging, whether you're a pastor or a father or even just, you know, shepherding workers in a workplace. Acknowledging people's progress, in this case, of course, spiritual progress. Verse 3 of chapter 1. 2 Thess, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Paul says, even from a distance, I can see that you're making spiritual progress. And congregation members, children, subordinates at work, whoever you have a leadership role with, they're all encouraged. When a leader, a pastor, a parent, a husband, a boss, whatever it is, acknowledges their progress on some character issue and some spiritual reality, spiritual growth issue in their life. Paul acknowledged their spiritual progress. Don't you think that was encouraging? In the next verse, Paul continued to encourage this church with what might be called second-hand praise. Here's the good things we say about you when you're not around. Yeah, usually think it's the other way, right? The bad things you say about me when I'm not around. Paul says, no, when you're not around, you guys, Thessalonians, we say good things about you. Verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you. A kind of parental pride here. We speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. When you're not around, we say these good, encouraging things about you. Let me tell you that, says Paul, so that you'll be encouraged. A third way Paul encouraged them was with prayer. There's some great prayers in the Thessalonian epistles. Jump to the end of chapter 2. One of those comes in verses 16 and 17 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's a prayer that I would love to have the Apostle Paul pray for me. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father," so Christ and the Father, "now, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may they comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." That's a great prayer. That's a prayer I would want the Apostle Paul praying for me. I want you to be comforted in the love of Christ. I want you to be strengthened in the grace and the strength of God so that you will be prepared and energized for every good work and word. That's an encouraging prayer. And so Paul prayed by encouraged them by prayer. He encouraged them by telling them what he said about them when they weren't around. And he encouraged them by acknowledging their progress. Turn over to chapter 3 of this letter. In verse 13, "Like a good coach, Paul compelled them to even greater exertions in their walk with Christ with inspiring, motivating words." 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." There were some, you remember in this chapter, who in their congregation were taking advantage of people's generosity. And Paul steps in to correct that issue. That's encouraging too, right? But he then adds to it, "Those of you who feel like your generosity is being abused, don't stop being generous. Be wise in that generosity," he says, "but do not grow weary in doing good." Do not become hardened. Do not become cynical or cold. And then in the first letter, Paul encouraged the Thessalonians with right doctrine. In their case, it was doctrine about the resurrection. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, "Comfort one another with these words," after them teaching them about the resurrection of the dead. We easily forget how false doctrine with its warped view of reality always discourages and confuses believers in Jesus Christ. Some of you know what it's like to come out of that background and you come to a Bible teaching church like Grace Fellowship, and over months and maybe a couple of years, some things start to fall in place and the pieces of the puzzle that were scattered not over all over the table but all over the room and under the couch, and the dog ate a couple of them too, right? You know, all the pieces now are brought together and you can see it laid out and now it's starting to make sense. That's encouraging, isn't it? That we're encouraged when shepherds teach us right doctrine and fit the pieces together. Paul also encouraged sheep by sending a personal envoy in his place. He couldn't always go, you know, himself. At this point, he's in Athens and Corinth working on church plants there, and so he can't necessarily go back to Thessalonica. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "I'm going to send Timothy to you." Yeah, he actually already had. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer," he says, "we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy." Timothy, our brother, God's fellow worker. Paul loved that phrase. "Fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Paul says, "I can't come personally, but I did the next best thing. I sent Timothy." And that's a way to encourage. And then also Paul, of course, encouraged with words of affection. All over the Thessalonian epistles, you see that. Chapter 2, verse 17. "We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, though," he said, "we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." You know, whenever I go away to visit the States or whatever, you know what I say every time I come back, and I always mean it, right? This is my favorite church in the world. Doesn't matter where I go, doesn't matter what church I visit, this is my favorite church in the world. It just is. And when shepherds, whether it's elders or pastors or parents or husbands or whoever it is, when we express that kind of affection to those we lead, it encourages the led. In chapter 3, Paul told them, "We long to see you." And that, of course, is part of every shepherd's heart. We long to see you. So if Paul is our model or our measure, what a good pastor works hard at is inspiring the discouraged. And we turn back now to Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2. we make sense of what Paul has said here. He says, I labor and strive in my spiritual leadership. Anyone who wants to have any spiritual leadership in the lives of anyone at whatever level that is, whatever the relationship is going to need to be an encourager. Paul says, Colossians 2:1, I want you to know what a great struggle I've had. I have worked, I have labored, I have struggled hard. What am I working hard at? Verse 2, that their hearts, you, the Colossians, the Laodiceans, the others, that your hearts may be encouraged. That's what shepherds work hard at, encouragement. Now, one of the things that inspires discouraged people is being part of a loving, close-knit team. And knowing that Christian sheep often struggle with discouragement and disattachment, Paul turned his attention to that in the middle of verse 2. As a Christ-empowered pastoral laborer, Paul worked to promote love and fellowship. That's the second thing that Paul labored for. He worked and labored to promote love and fellowship. He said, I'm laboring, I'm struggling and striving, that their hearts may be encouraged, but encouragement has a prerequisite, something that just has to already be part of the ingredients, part of the package, having been knit together in love. Having been knit together in love. If you're going to encourage the shepherd, you're going to have to help bring people together in the love of the body of Christ. Encouragement comes in part then from being drawn into a community of fellowship, a community of serving, a community of love. As I've been saying, Paul enjoyed, he loved working as part of a team of believers. A team that was focused on promoting the gospel, promoting the glory of Christ, promoting the salvation of sinners. Paul loved being part of a dog sled team that was pulling towards that goal. To see an example of that, turn to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, as you turn there, let me say this. I seriously doubt, reading Paul's epistles, I seriously doubt whether Paul was the type to mope around disconsolately if he was alone for 1 hour. In fact, he was such a busy guy, I'm pretty sure he probably cherished those few moments of solitude for worship and so on, for private adoration of the Lord. I'm sure he cherished that. However, Paul also loved the fellowship of working for a common Lord and for a common goal. Notice how he describes it to the Roman church, how he longs for their love and fellowship. Romans 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, I long to see you. He's not writing to guys whom he has known for years. These are people he's never met. Most of them, few he knows, but most of them he has not met. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. Paul was a shepherd. That's what he wanted to do. I long to impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. But this is a two-way street. He says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you. That I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That's a glorious two-way street, isn't it? Paul had not yet visited the city of Rome, but he was eager to have his heart knit together with theirs. Now, you know what that's like. You've experienced that when you've met believers from distant parts of the globe. You've never met them before. You do not know them at all. But you meet them, and a shared Savior means an instant gratifying connection and relationship of love and fellowship. You know what that's like. And hopefully you have, or will have, and experience that same encouragement, fellowship, and unity in our own church, as you plug into a ministry here at Grace Fellowship. Whether it's the camaraderie of a unified elder board or the camaraderie of a music team that is making glorious music, or the camaraderie of the GSM kitchen creating glorious food. I mean, don't feel bad for them. They have so much fun, it's ridiculous over there. Or listening to glorious Bible memory verses in Awana, whatever it is. There we find this knit together fellow worker bonds
as we serve Jesus Christ. Don't forget the importance of that bond, that connection, of that serving love, that together your faith and mine. People who intentionally or just distractedly pursue some kind of privatized spirituality instead of joining a local body of believers and being actively involved, they never understand that. They never experience what Paul has just described here. I long to see you. I want to be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That's hearts knit together in love. So, if Paul is our model, a good shepherd, well, what he does is he labors. Good shepherds, pastors, elders, what they do is they labor. What they labor to do is to inspire the discouraged and promote a love and a fellowship in the flock that brings hearts knit together, that encourages as well. Number 3. A third thing that Paul labored diligently to produce is also found here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul worked to promote assurance. Paul labored and strived and wrestled and pushed and strained to promote assurance in the hearts of his flock. Colossians 2, verse 2, he says, I've been struggling and striving, even from a distance, that their hearts may be encouraged, prerequisite, having been knit together in love, and that they would be attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Paul says, I'm laboring and striving because I want you to attain to the riches, to the wealth, to the indescribable blessing of the full assurance of understanding. That is one of my favorite phrases in the whole New Testament. I could preach 10 sermons on that phrase alone. Maybe someday I will. Not today. That is one of my favorite phrases in the entire New Testament, the wealth of full assurance. What it refers to is the spiritual riches produced in a believer's life that comes from a right understanding of God and Christ, their person, their character, the confidence that you can have in them, and the confidence that you have in them and their promises, and that leads to an unwavering assurance of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. There is no riches like those riches. Forget money, forget popularity, forget success, forget power. There are no riches like the riches of knowing that you are forgiven by God and that never, ever, ever is going to change, and that your soul is forever in His loving grasp. There's no riches like those riches. There is no peace like the joyful, confident peace of full assurance. Now, let's flip the coin over for a moment. The sad reality is that sheep doubt. Many sheep doubt. Some doubt their salvation. Others, as I said earlier, doubt the truth claims of the Bible. Not sure about six-day creation or something like that. Others, as they look at circumstances in their life and the world, they doubt God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's sovereignty. And because of that, Christians need wise, hard-working shepherds, because what shepherds do is they promote a God-focused assurance. Sheep need shepherds who labor to move them from the dark, dismal, cold wastelands of doubt to the warm, sunlit uplands of full confidence in God's person and in God's promises. Sadly, too many Christian sheep do not know, never seem to come to grips with, never embrace the riches of full assurance that God wants them to know. Now, if they are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, it's the shepherd's job to take them there, to take them from doubt to full assurance. That's one of my jobs as a pastor. One of my most important jobs. You'd be astonished if you went back and counted up the number of verses in the New Testament given to believers to assure them that they are forgiven and safe with God. The number is amazing.
Now, having said that, we do need to pause just for a moment and acknowledge that some people should not be given an assurance of their salvation. We understand that. Romans 6, for example, if you're living wickedly, then don't expect any assurance. God does not give that gift to those who are living in a wayward fashion. He does not give that gift, neither should a shepherd, neither should an under-shepherd. Some people's consistently wayward worldly lifestyles, their complete lack of demonstrable love for Christ, well, that makes doubt, in their case, legitimate. Someone said once that it's a pastor's job to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. This would be disturbing the comfortable. Worldly, nominal Christianity is quite rightly a fertile seedbed of doubt. If you're living wickedly, then you shouldn't have any confidence. However, there are far too many true believers who languish for years in uncertainty, doubting God, doubting their salvation, doubting God's promises with no real legitimate reason for that. And Paul said to the Colossians here and the others that he wrote to, he said, even though he was far away, he labored and struggled and strived so that the Colossians would know the rich spiritual comfort of a confident, settled, unwavering faith in Jesus Christ. That's one of the best gifts that a shepherd can ever give to a sheep. As you perhaps know personally, I hope not, but I have no doubt that many of you do know personally, spiritual doubt and uncertainty is a tormenting and plaguing disease. It torments the soul. It ruins the peace and the joy of far too many believers. The pastor's job is, on one hand, to disable and discredit false assurance, those who are living worldly and think they're fine. However, it is equally the pastor's job to embolden, to bolster, to boost the faltering faith of the truly converted. Think of it this way. Jesus often used the analogy of spiritual rootlessness to describe unsaved professing Christians. For example, the parable of the sower. In that parable, Jesus described the superficially converted second soil person as having no firm root within himself. In the same way, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus compared consistently rebellious, professing Christians to a rootless or foundationless house. The storm raged. The winds blew. The floods rose. The house was washed away. Or the sun shone and the heat of the day increased and the plant withered. As the ultimate shepherd, God doesn't want Christians to be rootless. Not at all. He does not want, your Savior does not want you to be rootless. He does not want you to be easily moved, to be easily swayed, to be dehydrated, desiccated, and destroyed by the heat of doubt. God does not want believers to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, doubting the truth of God, all those things that false teaching always brings. God doesn't want that for you. He wants you rooted and firm. God does not want true Christians languishing in doubt about their salvation or about doubt of God's ability or desire to forgive. I mean, do you remember how the author of the Hebrews said it? He described the saving character and promises of God in Hebrews chapter 6, another favorite phrase, as an anchor to the soul. Isn't that good? The saving character and promises of God are an anchor to the soul. Let the wind blow. Let the waves go by. I'm moving nowhere. I am not drifting. Why? Because God and His promise of forgiveness and love is an anchor to the soul. That's what God wants for His sheep. The stability and the riches of full assurance. The spiritual and emotional stability of an unwavering confidence in Him. And so, when God's sheep are tempted to waver in the face of death, or the circumstances in our country, or the crafty arguments of false teachers, or in the face of some disappointing sin failure. What God's shepherds do is they labor to return those precious true believers to a rooted, confident, well-instructed faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we need shepherds. Look just a few verses further on in Colossians 2, verse 5. Paul develops this very thought a bit more. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. That's what a shepherd works for. That's what a shepherd rejoices over. Stable faith. In fact, one of Paul's favorite commands in the New Testament was the command, stand firm. Stand firm. He uses it at least 7 different times. Stand firm, he says. Now, notice how Paul mixes his metaphors in verses 6 and 7, talking about walking and being rooted. Now, trees don't walk, people don't have roots. But it's the only way to illustrate the image that he wants to bring across. In this case, he says a Christian's spiritual walk, his forward movement, his progress, spiritually speaking, requires stable, immovable, fixed roots. Verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. There's the walking. There's the progress. Having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Paul says to walk, you got to be rooted. You got to be tied. You got to be anchored. You got to be firmly fixed in an established, confident, Christ-focused trust. To put it simply, full assurance is the most mature form of faith. Full assurance is the most mature form of faith. It's what you and I are striving for, is both a gift from God and something we develop at the same time. You can't jump very high if you're standing on a canoe, right? Why? Because it's not a stable platform. Right? You need a platform. You need stability, says Paul. You need a stable, strong, fixed, and immovable faith. That's why the author of Hebrews told his audience, hold fast your confidence in chapter 3. And he urged them to hold fast the beginning of your assurance firm until the end as well in chapter 3. And at the end of chapter 10, he said to them, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are of those who have faith. And so the double assurance of the saving character of God and the saving promises of God, he cannot change, he cannot lie. And then added to that, the growing Christian walk, you can see the Spirit of God at work in you, right? That confidence, that assurance in God and confidence in Christ, what He has done and His work in us, that's a wonderful place to live. That is a wonderful place to live. It's a rich place to live. A place full of spiritual peace and stability and settled confidence. That's where God wants His people, you and me, to live. And that's where shepherds bring us. Full assurance is the pasture where every shepherd longs to lead his sheep to. Where every shepherd labors to lead his sheep to. So, characteristic number 5 of Paul's shepherding is the fact that he was a laborer. Working to the point of sweaty exhaustion specifically to inspire the discouraged, to promote love and fellowship, and to promote a settled, confident assurance in God and His saving promises. Let's add one other small piece to the puzzle and we'll do it quickly. Fourth and final thing that Paul labored, according to this text, that he labored for, was to promote a knowledge of Christ. To promote the knowledge of Christ. He says, I've been struggling for you guys, so that you're there to generalize it, because he's talking about the Laodiceans as well. I'm struggling, working, laboring, that their hearts may be encouraged. Having been knit together in love, that's a prerequisite. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. I'm laboring, working, so that you can know God and Christ and have assurance from that. And then the word understanding spills over in the last bit of the verse, resulting in a true knowledge
of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul talks about Christ here as a mystery. He's done it up at the end of chapter 1 as well. The person, the work, and coming of Jesus Christ were predicted in the Old Testament, but they were partially hidden. They were not fully understood as we now see them since Christ has come. And Paul calls it a mystery. He says, the mystery is now fully known. The veil's been pulled back. We now understand. And if a shepherd is to follow Paul's pastoral example here, what he does is he labors to present Christ as central and irreplaceable to our faith. To labor to present and explain Christ so that you can understand and have that full assurance. Because assurance comes from Christ's work for us and Christ's work in us, doesn't it? Now, as you know, some pastors major on political issues, others on social issues. Paul majored on Christ. Paul majored on Christ. I could give lots of arguments for that. I mean, just Colossians 1, the first part of the middle part of the chapter, right? He majored on Christ. Here's another one. I dare you to go back this week and count up the number of times Paul wrote the prepositional phrases in Christ or in Him, referring to Christ. Just read that. It's going to take you a long time. Have a couple of notebooks because it's going to take a while, right? You're going to write it down a lot. The words in Christ are used by Paul more than 85 times. And that's not even counting the in hims and the in whoms, which would multiply that number many times greater. Paul was a pastor who was committed to promoting a knowledge of Jesus Christ, just as he's done in this chapter already. Distracting, peripheral issues, not interested. This letter shows what Paul was like. What he did, the deity of Christ, the creating, saving, redeeming, reconciling, and ruling work of Christ dominate the opening two chapters of this letter. And the focus on Christ culminates in the simple words of chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes in 2:10, in Him, in Christ, you have been made complete. There's a reason He's the focus. Every good shepherd consistently elevates the central completing place of Jesus Christ in our faith. His person, His work. Every good shepherd elevates that. You remember chapter 1. God the Son is the cherished one of the Father, whom the Father loves, we love. He is the revealer of the Father. He is the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of creation. He is the creator and Lord of the church. He is the great fixer, if you will, the great mechanic who fixes broken sinners and the broken universe as well, indeed transforms them, because mere fixing is not enough. He must transform them by His grace. We receive Him to be saved. We are rooted in Him to remain stable. We walk in Him to mature. We run to Him as our goal. We worship Him to express our love, and we long to be with Him for eternity. It is a full understanding of the knowledge of Christ, His person, His work, His role in God's plan. It is the knowledge of Christ, a full relationship, a love relationship, an obedient love relationship with Christ. That is what, as believers, gives our life spiritual stability, energy, strength, and hope. So, what every Christian sheep wants in their shepherds is, well, they want men who are like Paul. They want men who teach them about Christ, who teach them to love Christ. Like all good shepherds, Paul was a laborer. He worked hard. You can see the sweat rolling down his face. And like all good shepherds, Paul proclaimed the gospel. He corrected the confused. He had the courage to do that. He taught every believer, making them complete in all their parts, spiritually speaking. Moreover, Paul labored. He labored to counteract those things which are the greatest dangers for sheep like you and me. He labored to counteract discouragement, disattachment, doubt, and ignorance of Christ. That's why we need shepherding care. That's why you need shepherding care, and that's why I need shepherding care.
We need the shepherding care of the godly men in this church. Shepherds inspire. Shepherds promote love and fellowship. Shepherds lead us to rich, rewarding assurance as we trust in God and His saving promises. And in a distracted and distracting world, shepherds keep our attention on Christ. That's what every sheep wants in a shepherd, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, as I talk about shepherding and Paul as an example, we realize as sheep there are things for us to be striving for here. We understand that transition, that application. Some of us are shepherds, and at some level, all of us shepherd in some way or another. But some of us are shepherds. Some of us are not in any kind of formal way. And yet we look at these four things, Lord, and we just thank you for the work that you have done in our hearts through the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, and indeed through under-shepherds. Lord, I pray this morning for those who are struggling with discouragement. Lord, I pray that you would inject them with courage. Use the words of this congregation, the words of this sermon, the words of the leaders here to encourage them this morning. For those, Lord, who are a bit disattached and need to step up and become a part of the body and know what it means to be knit together in love, to not just socialize together, but to labor and serve you together, Lord, I pray that you would draw them in, stir them up, motivate them. Lord, for those who doubt, Lord, I pray your comfort and grace for them. And I pray a knowledge, a full understanding, Lord, of you and your character that would be a tidal wave that would drown their doubts. Lord, I pray that we would know and love you. For any here who are struggling with that, do not know you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would turn on the light for them, that you would turn on the light of love and obedience, of true saving faith in you. And for we who know you, Lord, I pray that you would stir up in us a yet greater love for you, our Lord and Savior. That's what you want as the great shepherd. Work it in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.